Let's read from 1 Corinthians 2 and verses 1 through 5. Let us hear God's infallible word. And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Pastor Harrow.
Well, Brother Irfan and Andy, thank you for the introduction. Thank you for the hospitality last night, Irfan and Anne. I bring greetings to you all. I'm charged with my abundantly loving congregation to convey their greetings every time I go elsewhere to their brethren. And I've had the privilege of doing that in various places in the world. And I bring you greetings from your brothers and sisters in Emmanuel Presbyterian Church in Norfolk, Virginia. We have been together as a work of God for more than 28 years. And when Andy asked me to consider coming to speak at this conference, he said he'd like me to speak in a practical vein regarding the development of an old school Presbyterian church. Since we've been on the go for 28 years, I think he thought we probably were at least off the ground, if not in orbit. So it would be safe to speak in a practical way about this. I've been asked to give a title, and I came up with this title, A Workman Not Ashamed. It, of course, comes from the writing of Paul to Timothy, that he should minister in such a way, the whole counsel of God, that he would be a workman, needing not to be ashamed. And I'm not very good at titles, but I thought about this one because I look back and have very few regrets about the things that that we've done at Emmanuel. And yet at the same time, I can see all sorts of regrets. And you can't have it one way or the other. You seem to have both of these things, your weaknesses and your strengths, your triumphs and your flaming defeats. So I want to speak about this because in this tapestry, the workman's not ashamed in the sense that he's done everything right. The workman of God is not ashamed because he comes, however gradually, however stumbling and bumbling the way may be for him, he comes eventually to realize that he has a God of whom he need not be ashamed, and a gospel of whom he need not be ashamed. Now, what I will run through with you are some things that are going to sound pretty good as far as being faithful to the things that your pastor has so clearly and wonderfully shared with us this morning, that constitute the character of an old school Presbyterian church, a church that is that term, as we've learned rightly, is a nickname for just a biblical church. As I say, some of these things are going to sound pretty daring and faithful and all of that, but I'll try and keep it in the right context as I share with you. Paul, when he went to Corinth, as our brother was reading and opening the word to us, said he determined not to do something, and positively determined to do something else. He determined not to come in a way that would be pitching to the audience in Corinth. Corinth was a city that was a commercial center, was a sophisticated city, philosophy flourished there, and people liked their arts and entertainment. And Paul was, while he was a Jew, he was a highly educated Jew, and very capable of profound intellect, obviously, and profound sensitivity to things of beauty and value, and even alludes to some awareness, at least, of athletic endeavor. But Paul could have preached in a way and sought to minister in a way in Corinth that would have nicely fit in a seeker-sensitive sort of way. If he had started off giving lectures on philosophy, for example, he would have drawn a crowd. And Paul could have held his own with the philosophers. But he determined not to do that. What did he determine to do? He determined to know one thing and to declare one thing, and that was Christ crucified. Now you say, well, that's a pretty narrow focus. Well, is it? Christ crucified is what the whole Bible is about. You remember that Jesus, on his after he was resurrected on the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, they are walking with the living resurrected Christ, and they didn't even know it was him. And he asked about their sadness, and he was greeted with the response basically that said, "You're ignorant and insensitive. Are you the only one here who doesn't know what's been going on these days?" Well, of course, they didn't know what had been going on. They didn't know about the resurrection. And they didn't know that this was Christ with them. But the living Christ was with them, and it was when he opened the scriptures and showed them in all the scriptures, the whole counsel of God, that all of them speak of him, all of them testify to the necessity, to the perfection and sufficiency and effect of his death and resurrection. So what we're talking about when we talk about an old school church that's committed to taking its cue entirely from the Bible is a kind of narrow focus, but it's a focus on the whole Bible, and yet the Bible is presented to us when we rightly understand it and perceive it. That is to say, it's the Bible itself isn't just a collection of rules and regulations and stories and teachings and doctrines, but the Bible is essentially and intensely personal. John Calvin, as you I'm sure know, says the Bible teaches us, in the end of the day, two things: what we're to know about God and what our duty is towards God. And he put those in the right order, because if we start with our duty towards God, we're trying to work out our own salvation. If we start with knowing God, then we, as the summation of the Ten Commandments is, we love God because we know he first loved us. And then we begin to love our neighbor as ourselves. We try and reverse that, and you could put on a show and pretend like you love and think that's going to get you into heaven, and it doesn't. But as your pastor has rightly shown to us and reminded us this day, most churches in our society are taking their cue not from the Bible but from the society. And these are brethren. I'm not prepared to say that they're not Christians. I'm not prepared to say that they have vulgar, low motives and they're trying to subvert the glory of the gospel by throwing in things of the world. I'm not saying that this is the conscious intention, but this is just a fact. The motives I leave to God to determine. But the fact is that in many churches, the emphasis is on a kind of market mentality. The people are interested in, well, we could say here, in military things. So we'll have a ministry that makes clear that we know and respect and understand the history of military, or entertainment. Everybody likes entertainment, or sports. You get these kinds of things that draw people in, and the thinking is if we draw them in, then we'll give them the gospel, and they'll be saved. Great. That's fulfilling the Great Commission. But again, as we read this morning, the Great Commission isn't teaching them the bare essentials to make some kind of commitment by faith or human effort to Christ. The commission is to teach them all, Christ says, all that I've commanded you. Well, the old school church is criticized for being too narrow and rigid, and can sometimes be accused of being lifeless and cold and not vibrant. But there are times when less is more. And certainly regarding Christ and the Word of God and the work of Christ, less of Christ would not be more. We do have, of course, fundamentalist churches that try and reduce the gospel down to the essentials. We have people who are related to that who just want to get fixated on the simple gospel. We have people who think the whole mission of the church is to evangelize, so we're always going to be evangelistic. I have even people in my family who go to churches that are obsessed with prophecy, and that's kind of their thing. Well, in contrast to such formulations, we're committed to the whole counsel of God, the entire, full, richly empowering revelation of Christ in all the Scriptures. Less of this is not more, but more of Christ is not more. More of Christ actually works out to be less as well. If we add to or take away from the Word of God, if we add to or take away from the gospel, we're not coming away with more, we're coming away with less. Add a mustache to the Mona Lisa, and you've not added anything, you've taken away. Historically, this has been the plague of the church, more than reductionistic methods. It's this adding to, this accumulation of, sometimes very consciously so, in the case of the Roman church, the traditions of the Venerable Fathers. And these traditions take the form not only of their teachings, but of their personal disciplines and their practices and so forth, and some of them become very strange. You had it even in the Bible, referring to Christ plus circumcision. It's great for you Gentiles to be saved, but you need circumcision, then you're complete. And Paul argues very, very strongly and rightly that no, this is not. This is less if you receive circumcision, you Gentiles, less than Christ, because in doing that, you're acting as though Christ never shed his blood. You're shedding your blood, as was done under the old covenant, as though he never had shed his blood. Christ plus Gnostic initiation. And that, of course, gets into the vein that appeals to certain people, the philosophy and the speculative thinking and so forth. Curiosity and dwelling on that. That's not more. That's less. Christ plus Gnostic initiation. Christ plus human philosophy. Christ plus religious speculation. Development of saints and priests and popes and the Bible plus tradition. That's all actually, in the end of the day, less than Christ. It's a smothering of the gospel. It's a disguising of the gospel. Only Christ and all of Christ. That was Paul's message. And that's the message of the apostles. And that's the message that should be the message of the church through the ages. Now, are we going to say that those who add to the gospel or those who take away from it and present a truncated gospel are not Christians and that God doesn't use them? We can't say that. God does use them. But God uses them in spite of these aberrations, not because of them. I was reading a book. A deacon of mine gave it to me, and he commended it. It's a book called Brutschko. Some of you may know it, but I had never heard of it. He said, it's one of the most profound books I've ever read. So I started reading it. It starts off, it's a story of this 19-year-old kid who, he's a Christian, but he feels in his heart that God is calling him to South America. He's an American. He jumps on a plane. He has just enough money to get on the plane and a little bit left, and he goes down into Venezuela, of all places. And then he runs out of his money, and then he has to find somewhere to live, and he's living off of people and all this. I'm thinking, why did my deacon give me this book? What's he trying to tell me here? This guy, he's not walking by faith. He's in presumption and ignorance and folly. It's just ridiculous. But I, out of consideration for my friend, it is true that it's not what you know, it's who you know that determine ultimately the important things in your life. I never would have continued with this book if my friend hadn't given it to me. So I kept reading it. And the guy was down in Venezuela and went into the jungles of Colombia and met these Indians that had never been contacted by any missionaries, any missionary society. He had no support from other missionaries there because they thought, you're not in a mission society, you're not here under the authority of a church. Everything about him was irregular, and I would have been against him too, to be honest with you. But he went and he started living with these people. He was sick all the time. He was almost killed a number of times and everything else. 6 years. And he gets to the point in the book. He says, I've been here 6 years. I've never told them about Jesus. Just the time has never come up. And I thought, again, I'm setting myself up here and reading this book because I'm thinking, you're going down there saying you love these Indians and you think God's called you down there, and why don't you just start telling them about Christ? Why do you have to worry about learning their language and all of this stuff? But a day came when the crisis arose, and he got to speak about Christ. The whole village was converted. And he wondered about that. He said, well, maybe this is a social kind of thing because the chief is converted now. They're all going to fall in line. But they all started going out and evangelizing their neighbors. Now, the point of that is this. That is something God used. But God's not necessarily commending that as a method of ministry. I was highly convicted by it because I thought that guy didn't do anything right. He just wanted to follow God. He thought God was telling him to go there. And he did have some kind of love for these people because he endured sickness and all sorts of things. He just had that. And somehow the gospel came through that. God did, can do work through something like that. It's kind of like Jonah. Go tell the Ninevites, 40 days, God's going to destroy your city. I would have enjoyed doing that because the Ninevites were the enemies of the Jews. I would have enjoyed thinking, this is going to set matters right and put these heathen in their right place. And Jonah knew better than that, though. He knew God was merciful, so he went away. Well, you know the story, and God humbled him and broke him and brought him back, and finally he proclaimed it. Jonah is a terrible prophet and terrible evangelist. His motives were all wrong. He wasn't obedient to God. But God used him to bring the Ninevites to repentance. All right, we need to acknowledge that. We need to understand that. And not to say God doesn't use these other things. But it's presumption for us to say God uses those other things, so we are to go that way, when his word plainly prescribes a different way to minister. And that is through the faithful preaching of God's word, the faithful proclamation of the whole counsel of God, through prayer, and through the elements of worship and the elements that Scripture gives us to determine the character of a church, as we were learning earlier this morning. We should follow these things. These things are a pattern for us. In Christ is true salvation. If we focus only on him and not on all of the enhancements and traditions and games and gimmicks, it's not that we lose something essential by not having these things. In Christ is true salvation, full salvation. In Christ is liberating truth. In Christ and in his gospel we have sanctifying power and effectual wisdom and reconciling love. These things we have only in Christ and in all of Christ, in all the Scriptures. So while God sovereignly sometimes uses the foolishness of men's foolishness, he commends to us the foolishness of preaching as the way to bring people to faith and form people under the the tutelage of His Word into congregations and building His church. Regarding the church and her ministry, less is certainly not more, and more is certainly less, as it's true with Christ, so with the church. The Bible prescribes the character of the church, that it is to be connectional with elders and deacons, as we were hearing. The Bible prescribes the character of pure worship, that it's to be regulated by the Bible itself, not by our desires or our wishes or whatever. The Bible prescribes the character of true ministry, whether it's outreach in the form of evangelism or internal in the form of edifying and building up the saints, the believers. The Bible prescribes that it's to be the teaching of the apostles, apostolic teaching. Not that the apostles themselves are teaching, they're the foundation, but we are teaching what the apostles taught. And how are we going to do that? We teach what they have put in Scripture. And because they have a respect for the Old Testament as well as what they were writing as the New, we respect the Old Testament, the whole counsel of God. And so you have the classic statement of this in Acts 2:42, where the very early believers were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and prayer, reference to the sacraments and the breaking of bread, and they had just had baptism, a mass baptism. But even more focus is given in the pastoral epistles, which commend to elders a ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. Timothy, as we were reading this morning, 1 Timothy 4, Paul tells Timothy to do one thing, preach the word, and not to have a whole number of things going on and being some kind of master of ceremonies. But this one thing do. Paul himself says, one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. He's not taken up in all of his Phariseeism and his the natural endowments of his being a Hebrew of the Hebrews and his attainments of being a Pharisee. He could have used that. He could have said, oh, I can use that under the providence of God. I can claim that for Christ and stand up the way these sports characters do. Some basketball player gets converted and suddenly he's standing up and giving a testimony, you know, to some kind of a gathering of ministers. We've had that at our own General Assembly. And while it's edifying to hear about the work of God in saving a person, you're thinking, but why don't they have this person who was just working a simple job in a shipyard? Why don't he come up here and speak to us? Why do you have to have the sports character? See, there you're trading. You're using the coinage of worldly things to try and lure people in. It can be a very subtle thing. Paul says when he bid his farewell to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men. Now that's a very significant statement. He's saying in effect that men would perish. There would be bloodshed. Under the image of bloodshed, it's a reference to dying. The life is in the blood. You shed your blood, it refers to death. That's what the Lord's Supper tells us. It shows us every time we have it. The blood and the body are separated. It's death. I'm innocent, though, of the blood of all men. Now, how did he clear himself of being guilty of shedding men's blood or being guilty of homicidal negligence? He says, because I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Period. Nothing more, but certainly nothing less. The whole counsel of God. Why did he do that? Because that's what God called him to do. All of his Phariseeism didn't bring him closer to God, but his encounter with the resurrected and ascended Christ on that Damascus road, that changed everything for Paul. It was the living Christ. Who are you, Lord? He asked. And he got an answer that was beyond his ability to conceive. He never would have thought it would be Jesus of Nazareth. But it was. His worst nightmare came true. And it turned out to be the thing that changed his life and was his greatest blessing, and that he rightly relied upon to change the lives of others. He was going to minister Christ crucified, and only Christ crucified. Brethren, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about a Bible, yes, the whole Bible, and the whole teaching of the Bible, and the doctrines of the Bible, and all of that. But it's not just the Bible. The Bible is God's Word, and that has two propositions to it. The Word, yes, the teaching, the sayings, the stories, the poetry, the wisdom literature, the Word, but it's God's Word. And this Word tells us about God, and not just reports to us about God, but is even more intimate than that, is God's breath. And when men minister the Word of God rightly, God is speaking. And God is speaking to people, not just through the air. God is moving people and captivating people and changing people. What such a ministry produces is not only converted individuals or saved individuals who then turn around and run around trying to save other individuals. And by that meaning, you pray a prayer, forgive me my sins, and I accept Jesus into my heart. Amen. It's more than that. It's mature, full-orbed Christian character. This is what Paul was committed to ministering, and not just ministering the whole counsel of God, but to this end. He says to in his letter to the Colossians, we proclaim him. We proclaim Christ. Now, he could have said, I proclaim the gospel, and sometimes he does say that. But we need to remember that this is all very personal. This is not a book about rules and regulations. It's a book that's breathed upon us, communicated to us by the living God. And above all other things, it reveals to us God, his character, his will, his love, and his saving work. Well, Paul says, we proclaim him, Christ, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, that we may present every man complete or perfect in Christ. Such ministry produces a united and loving family of the redeemed. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says, and here you had a church composed of Jew and Gentile. These folks had nothing to do with one another until Christ came into the picture through the ministry of the gospel. Paul writes, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Not strangers and aliens towards God, but even towards one another, because sin doesn't just separate us from God, it separates us from each other. And it separates us from ourselves. We don't even know ourselves. We're hiding from ourselves in fear and shame. But you're no longer strangers and aliens, because you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. Having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And there's a significant significance to the imagery Paul uses in this passage. A fading of the religious, fading of the so-called sacred, a fading away of the imagery of the temple, and an emergence of the imagery of the household and the city. And, oh yes, well, the world. That imagery comes to its final fruition in the book of Revelation, where we're told in the last two chapters about how in the vision of John's vision of heaven, he sees there's no temple in heaven, no temple, no need of the temple, no sun, no need of the sun. God is the temple. God is the light, the Lamb of God, all of that. It's a city. And that image, among so many other things, it tells us this, that going to church and the things that we do now, this is necessary for our pilgrimage, but it's preparing us for a realm and a glory and a liberty of life wherein we cannot sin. There's no need to say, that's holy and that's profane. That's right and that's wrong. In heaven, everything's right. Everything you want to do is right. Well, these kinds of ministries that pander to modern culture, to the froth of the surface of the human sea, that's beyond anything they can conceive of and be committed to. That kind of character formation. And it's not just the building up of the church. It's the building up of individual Christians with the fruit of the Spirit, as we find in Galatians 5. And then together, individuals forged into the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. This is what the gospel produces. You know, we had a Bible conference speaker come to us at our church recently, and he'd been in Africa a long time, so he came with all, is a little roughness to him. And he said, and he's American, but he said, friends, the gospel produces the goods. And I thought, he's absolutely right. Gospel produces the goods. You're fiddling while Rome burns. If you're doing anything else, if you're adding to the gospel, if you're saying, well, we want people to have a fun time, so we'll entertain them, or we'll let them listen to sweet music. Now, some of this music, I think the church can come very close to outdoing the world and sometimes can outdo the world in this music. I was in a church one time with a relative of mine, large church, beautiful. Small, I suppose you'd call it, orchestra, and singing. And it was, I just thought, oh, I'm moved. But I knew I wasn't moved biblically or spiritually because I like music. I appreciate music. And I was moved musically and emotionally and all of that. And in terms of God's common grace. But I thought, because the music took so long, this pastor got up and he said, and these were pastors that always were blaming the Holy Spirit for everything, well, the Spirit is moving me now. It's so wonderful, that music presentation we've had, and the time is out. The Spirit is moving me. I would just only ruin everything if I tried to open God's Word to you now. So we all went home. I was asked, how did I like the service? And I'm not always the person who says the diplomatic thing. And this time I just blurted out, well, if you all had a power failure, you would have a very different service. In other words, they had all their electronic music and amplification and everything else. If they had a power failure, it would have been like the little dog pulling the curtain behind open with the Wizard of Oz. It wouldn't have had the same effect. And at the same time, they said, but didn't you enjoy what we had? I said, of course I enjoyed it, except for this. That pastor should have opened the Word of God to us. That would have changed us now, and it would have wrought lasting change in us for eternity. And already, the sweet sounds of that music are fading from my ears and my recollection. Well, with that said, that's my introduction. Let me survey the history of our church and just point out to you some things. I had a pretty well-formed sense of this calling before I went to seminary. And it was a mixed bag, the seminary I went to. I went because of the ministry of William Still, and I'll say more of that later today. But I came back with a clear sense not only of this is the right way to do things, this is the best way to do things, but I came back with a very clear personal sense that this is what God was calling me to do. Whatever anybody else did, this is what God was calling me to do. And I felt what Paul said when he said, I'm innocent of the blood of all men. I felt that I would have the blood of men and women and children on my hands if I didn't do this. If they said, we don't want your Christ, we don't want your Bible, and they went away to the malls and the, you know, sporting events and things like that and said, this is our salvation, that's their blood on their hands. But if I didn't preach Christ and I diverted attention to entertainment, that would be their blood on my hands. So my vision and sense of calling was set. The Hughes were at breakfast this morning asking me about being in Norfolk. You've been there for 28 plus years the whole time? I said, well, yeah. It's not just that. My family came over sometime in the 1700s and settled and don't seem to have much ambition. They don't go anywhere. And I, at 18, the Vietnam War was on. They were drafting men into the army, and I wasn't a Christian, and I thought, I'm not going to go in the army. I'll go to college. You had a student deferment, but they changed that my first year in college. They went to a lottery system. I thought, well, I may as well get out of college. This is hard work. I'll go do something easy. But my number came up. I was going to be drafted. So I hustled and joined the Air Force and thought it'd be nicer to see Vietnam from 7 miles up than to be down in the rice paddies. But that's where I was converted, in the Air Force. And I grew, and my wife grew. We were married and both converted together. And we thought, we'll go anywhere in the world. We'll serve God anywhere. But clearly we felt the Lord was leading us back to finish what I started, university. So back I came. And during that time, my sense of calling to the ministry became clear. So I finished university. I'll go anywhere in the world, anywhere in the world. We went to Scotland for seminary. We were so convinced that if we'd go anywhere in the world, God would send us somewhere. So we sold and gave away everything we had and went to Scotland. We thought one place we know we're never coming back is Norfolk. But there were people there, and they wanted to have a PCA church formed in Norfolk. And they knew me, and I knew them, and they were coming out of different churches. We were together for a time in a Baptist church. And that blew up. They wanted me to come back and be their pastor. They applied to and were examined and whatever happened to be a mission work. And I came back knowing that the Lord was calling me. They were calling me, and the Lord was calling me. I thought, the only one I know who's ever been sent back to his home is the Gerasene demoniac. So there I am. I'm following in the course of the Gerasene demoniac. But I knew God had called me to do this, preach the whole counsel of God, unadorned by the trappings and distractions of the sideshows and the gimmicks and the things that people were seeking. And I know they're fun. I know liquor's fun, you know, if you develop a taste for it. And even drugs, you could take drugs. I can tell you they're fun. I did them before I was a Christian. And if you tell your children, they'll ruin your life. Save your breath. They think, they transport me to heaven. What are you talking about? But they do ruin your life. Because it's just a temporary diversion from who you are, what you are, and the world you're in. So I started thinking that after a week or two of preaching the Bible and the breath of God going out on the people, multitudes would start pouring in. Well, it didn't work that way. Our first service, we were still a mission work. Our first service, we had 40 people in the morning. That seemed pretty good. The core group that I came back to was composed of 13 individuals, so 40 people seemed pretty good. But I looked at it and I thought, wait a minute, we've got parents, grandparents, and uncles and everything else. I don't know if these folks are going to be in for this haul. Evening service, we had 8. That remained our extremes for the first year. We never went below 8, we never went above 40 for the first year. Tests and trials came that I had not anticipated, and found myself ill-equipped. Not that I was lacking the tools, but ill-equipped to anticipate, because God was throwing things in that were stretching me and testing me, and I had to. People say, "Get out of your comfort zone." This was survival. And to survive, I had to know God better. But we get visitors in, visitors out. They come in, they say, "Well, where are your extraordinary gifts? We want prophecy, we want tongues." They don't get it, out they go. Where's your music? When are you going to... We'll stay if you tell us what your vision is. Well, you know, my vision, that was inquired when I was examined by presbytery before even going to this church or this mission work. Tell us your vision of ministry. Told him I didn't want to use the catchwords. I didn't want to say Calvinistic or Reformed or anything. I just said, I want to preach, I want to have a biblical ministry. Well, what do you mean? I open it up a little bit. What are you going to offer young people? Preaching the Word of God in prayer. What are you going to offer this group and that group and the other group? And finally they said, you know, if you don't change your ways, you won't last a year. And I said, I wasn't trying to be dramatic or anything, but I said, brothers, I would rather fail trying to do what I know God has called me to do than to succeed in doing something else. And the only reason they endured me, the only reason, and some of them told me this later, was because our little mission group wasn't asking for any presbytery money. That's the only reason. They said, go ahead, let him hang himself. But we had people coming and leaving, and I began to think, well, wonder if my words were misguided, and I'm misguided, over and over again. I wondered that. I would come home after preaching Sunday nights, weeping, asking God, calling God, get me out of the ministry, let me go. Or, if there's a defect, if I'm stubborn somewhere and I'm locked into this wrong course, knock me out of it. Do something. Change it. It went on for years that way. Our steering committee, which ultimately out of which our session and deacons came, they too were wanting things. They were feeling the pressure more than I was and wanting things to change. But at about the 3-year point, that session began to meld. They didn't melt all into one blob. But they began to meld. They weren't individual men. You know, we get our word idiot from somebody who just is conscious of himself, his own id. They weren't idiots. And I was becoming less an idiot. And we began to meld together. I learned early on that these men would gladly defer to me. They would let me run the show, so to speak. I knew that was the wrong thing to do. And so I said, no, brothers, we must be a team. That was one of the hardest things to accomplish, was to have the session meld and act as a session. It is the session. It is the elders in a session as a collegial unit who govern the church, not the pastor, not the teaching elder or teaching elders or some prominent ruling elder. It's the session. We melded. We still had people coming in and more determining to stay. I always thought that if you planted a church, at least you didn't have to go against bad tradition. I found out it was like legion. You know, it was like the Gerasene demoniac. Many traditions. Everybody who came into the door thought, this is a young church and a young pastor, and I'm going to have my way here. And we're just about torn apart. Finally, at about the 5-year point, it seemed that the flock was beginning to melt. And men in our midst were, they were in for the long haul, it was clear. And they were beginning to, their character, we were outcasts, you know, lepers in the presbytery. They thought we were fools and ridiculous. But now they're beginning to recognize. They weren't going to recognize in me, at least not for years to come yet. But in the elders, ooh, these men have godly character. The commission that constituted us a particular church testified it. Never had men stand such strong examinations. And that they not only knew their stuff, but they were gracious and warm and loving too. Well, there you go. We began to grow and grow in the grace and knowledge and love of the Lord, and numbers began to grow and continued to grow, all gradually. We're not ever going to be a mega church, but we do now had over the years by doing the same thing, preaching the whole counsel of God. How did I do that? I followed the pattern that I'll speak about later today, that a number of PCA men do, and others throughout the world, Reformed men, preaching through books of the Bible. And it took me 18 and a half years to preach through the Bible once. And when it came time to start the second round, I thought, oh dear, what if it's stale? What if it's not as gripping this time? Brethren, I tell you this, the second time through, I have upbraided myself and laughed at myself and say, you dunce, you were so blind to these things that you see now. Where were you? Where was your head and your heart in those early years? So our men have been rising to higher service in presbytery. At one point, of the five presbytery committees, three of them were chaired by Emmanuel elders. And we had men serving on denominational committees as well. And I myself was sentenced to some time ago to serve on the Standing Judicial Commission. But the point is, these things have taken time and have come at great cost. And I've been conscious almost every step of the way that the easiest thing to have done at any point would have been to let some entertainment in, ease up and not be so committed to the whole counsel of God and the ministry of the Word of God. And let these other things come in. People like bell choirs. Andy, what's wrong with that? Why can't we have a bell choir? I'm not saying, people would ask that. I'd say, I'm not saying it's the sin against the Holy Spirit. What I'm saying is that it distracts. It distracts from the preaching of the Word, from prayers, and from us as a people of God lifting our hearts and voices to praise. It distracts and makes us more passive, at least those who are sitting and listening to the bells. And so it's not the excellent thing. Let's go for the excellent thing. You would know, you've been here, what, 8 years? 8 years? To suggest that, people think you're demonically possessed. They'll oppose you with everything they have it sometimes. But with all of this, let me say, with sincerity and profound humility, there have been few regrets in the formal course I've pursued. But Andy asked me the hard thing to do. He said, what are some of the things you wish you knew? Which is the same thing as to say, what would you do over again? What would you do over again if you knew better? So he's asked me to expose myself to you, and I'll do it. But I can't do it by saying, I look back and say, I wish we'd had entertainment and that sort of thing. In that respect, outwardly, formally, I'm not ashamed, personally. But regarding the personal aspects, we just last June had our 28th anniversary as a congregation. And I was just struck with how full the church has been, how hearty the praise and the worship and the fellowship afterwards, the people. One of my deacons came to me, this was 5 or 6 years ago, and very late Sunday night after Sunday night service, 10:15 or so. And he said, tell the people to go home. And I said, William, they are at home. This is their home. And he said, he's a clever guy, he said, well, tell them to go to their fake homes. we need to get some sleep. That didn't start out that way. That developed over time. It's like, fine vintage wine. But I was struck with this. As our 28th anniversary, and it was on a Lord's Day. And I said to the people this. By the grace of God, have been your pastor for 28 years. And by the grace of God, have been sustained in a course of regular ministry of this whole word. And seeing the fruits that have resulted from that, I confess to you that I'm ashamed of my lack of conviction and assurance through the course, certainly of the earliest years of our church's life. And if I had known with assurance and had the deep conviction that this was the excellent way, I would have been more patient and more loving and expressive of that love to you. Well, that's a hard thing to admit after 28 years. But I'm finding that in my own pilgrimage under the ministry that God has called me to, that more and more, I'm the man. You know, David says that when Nathan came to him after he had sinned greatly, well, that fella who stole that sheep doesn't deserve to live. Nathan said, you're the man. The Pharisee and the publican before God, the Pharisee's thanking God for all the great things he is and has done. The publican says, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And I've had to say in this now that my eyes are opening to it, I rejoice in it, that I've had the privilege of having a double dose of a ministry of the Word of God for my whole ministerial career. Every pastor has this, but may not realize why we have it. I was having dinner at a General Assembly not long ago, and we were having lively conversation. Every one of us were teaching elders around the table. One man spoke, could I ask you guys a question? If you weren't in the ministry, would you even go to church? We were all shocked that you'd even ask the question. And one or two spoke up and said, of course, of course. He said, brothers, and this was a man of years. He said, I've just realized that if I were not in the ministry, I probably wouldn't even go to church, any church. And without thinking, I said, and didn't realize that years later this would come back to me with a tremendous force. Well, brother, thank God you're called to the ministry, because he has forced you in a way that's for the good of your soul. Now, you might think, well, what kind of minister could he be? He'd be a hypocrite. He was a good minister, a fine minister. But he was making a deep admission there. Brethren, if for no other reason than for the life and welfare and edification of the pastor whom God loves, God would call these men, such as me, into preparing, praying over, and then preaching God's word, because we of all men need a double dose of it. This has opened up, as I say, just exciting discoveries and possibilities to me. And as I learn that the gospel is about, as Andy said earlier, closing with Christ. That is a kind of a specific legal term. You know, you go to a real estate closing, you sign the papers. Now the house is yours and the debt too. But if you think of it in spatial terms, closing with Christ means to be closer, closer, and having clearer and surer and deeper apprehensions of the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And while music can be nice, and all sorts of other things can be nice in their place, things, worldly things, can be nice in their place, we bring them into the church. It's like being in one of these loud restaurants and trying to talk. What's that? What's that you're saying? Because you can't hear. It's a wonderful privilege to gather on the Lord's Day and to know there won't be distractions, but rather as close as you can possibly get to Jesus Christ you'll have that opportunity through the ministry of the ordinances of His grace. And in that food, you can go as the prophet did for days, weeks, years, into all eternity. Let's pray. Our blessed God, we marvel at your wondrous grace. We apprehend your love, and with our desperation to achieve lovability, we are embarrassed and withdraw from it until you patiently and perpetually apprehend us in your great loving pursuit. Would you make it clear to us that you will have us because you love us. In love we have been predestined to adoption. Your grace deposits loveliness in us. It doesn't discover it there and is drawn to it. We bless you for this precious word by which Christ is portrayed, the beauty of his person, the wonder of his work, by which your Holy Spirit moves in confirming the testimony of Scripture. We thank you for the ordinances of your grace whereby we apprehend you not merely in the outer traces of your being as we do in the world in viewing your creation. We can see you there. These things tell of your glory. But Lord, of your mercy and of your bearing infinite cost for our redemption, the creation says nothing. We thank you for the means of your grace and through the foolishness of preaching that God speaks to us and changes us. Bless our time now, Lord. Bless our living from henceforth. In Jesus' name, amen.